We've been singing again in our Psalms this evening at various points about mountains and what takes place and so on at these mountains. So again, let's turn tonight to Matthew 17. We began to look at Matthew's account of the Transfiguration last Lord's Day evening. I'm going to read again from the beginning of chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. The many things that could be said about God's word, Old and New Testament, there was one writer that I was recently reading, and he put it like this, and I quote, "In the Bible, we have great stylists and we have non-stylists. What we don't have is uniformity and flatness." And it was that last sentence in that phrase that it really piqued my curiosity when it was that he said, "What we don't have is uniformity and flatness." Now, we can think of it in terms of the literary types that we find within the scripture, that it is that we find writings of history, we find writings concerning wisdom, we find poetry, we find letters and so on. And that in itself tells us that we don't have uniformity and flatness, even in terms of the very literary makeup of the scripture itself. But I hope that what we've been looking at over the past number of Lord's Day evenings, that certainly we can see that this understanding can be applied even to the very geography of the Bible itself. That what it is that we've been considering, they're not events that have taken place in vast plains of flatness and so on, but it is that we have been taken geographically up to the top of mountains and so on. And it is that the events that are unfolded in these mountains, they're not characterized by uniformity or a flatness, far less their geographical locale and so on. And it is that the mountain that's spoken of here, the commentators are divided in their opinion of what the mountain is. Some are of the mind that it's Mount Tabor that's been spoken of here, and others are of the mind that it's Mount Hermon that's been spoken of. But really, from what I can see, the plain truth is that they don't really know. But the one thing that we do know is that this glorious transfiguration and what it has to teach is that it took place at the top of a mountain that Jesus he took them to. Now, you remember that last Lord's Day evening, we began to look at the glorious event that it was taking place upon this mountain, and he described it for us, our first heading, as the sun's transformation. We saw how it was that Jesus in the Gospels had said that he was the light of the world, but that had never been seen in a visual sense. And here it is that he's transfigured, that we're given an incredible glimpse of what eternal life is like. This is what eternal life looks like when it is translated into light. And it is that we saw that light permeated through the physical transfigured body so that literally it looked as though Christ was ablaze like a flame with the sun at its peak. That it wasn't the case that the light shone on him, but it was very much the case that the light and the glory shone from within him. Now, as we saw, this was something that was glorious, the transformation of the sun. But in one sense, what follows here in verse 3 is as glorious, if not in another sense, more glorious in terms of the transfiguration of the person of Christ. And as if to indicate this, to get us to sit up and take note, even though it is that we've been dazzled by the first two verses, we find that verse 3 begins with the word, behold. Now, when it is that you read other translations like the NIV and other modern translations, it is that they remove this word, behold. And it's the word idu in Greek. It could also be hine, but here it's idu. And the reason that they basically remove that word is in terms of English style, that they hope that the English may flow better as a result of removing that word. But when it is that you do that, you're left in complete ignorance of what it is that the writer intended, and especially in emphasizing the points that were to follow. And one of the things that should always strike us is that when we read through the New Testament scriptures, that whenever it is that the writer of the particular letter that we're reading uses the word behold, it's not just for literary style, but it is that they use it to grab our attention. it is that they want us to sit up and take note and understand that what follows, what it is that comes after the behold, is something that is of special significance and importance, not just for those who were involved in the event, but for us who would seek to learn from it and put these principles into practice. So what we have here is not just the Son's transformation, but as Matthew continues to write and says, and behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, and so on, it is that I think what we have here we could term as the saints' association. That it is that Matthew wants us to take note of the association, not just of the total transformation of Christ, but the fact that these saints themselves, Peter and James and John, that they were associated themselves with something of this glory. You go back to Matthew chapter 3, and at the end, it is the account, we have the account of Jesus' baptism, and we have two beholds there, and they come in rapid succession. The first is when the heavens are open to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit descends upon him and manifests himself in the form of a dove. And the second comes very quickly behind the Spirit, and it's the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father, declaring, "This is my Son, the Beloved." Now, the ESV translators, as they speak about why it is that they kept behold in here in verse 3, this is what they write. The word behold usually has been retained as the most common translation for the Hebrew word hine and the Greek word idu. Both of these words mean something like, this is important. Why? Because Matthew is presenting us tonight with the saints' association. He's saying, behold, here is what it is that took place. And Matthew, as he considers this, can't help but write, behold, if we were to put it into modern vernacular, we would perhaps have Matthew saying, check this out. Take note of what it is that's about to happen. Get this and learn from it. And so it is that word and the two phrases that they themselves express a shock and a seriousness with regard to what it is that we read. Now, it would be one thing, I think, just to see Jesus here and to see the transformation in terms of his transfiguration. And that would, in one sense, be enough for us. But it is that God gives us something more, and it's in terms of these two men. Now, why is it that we have these two men here, Moses and Elijah? Well, again, I think it's reflective of what we considered last week when we saw the necessity of two or three witnesses to corroborate any claim. And it's going back to Deuteronomy 17 and Deuteronomy 19. And it is that these two Old Testament prophets, they themselves affirm Jesus as the promised Messiah. And it is that you get these two men standing with Jesus and talking to Jesus. Now, we usually concentrate our attention, I think, in terms of the transfiguration and the accounts with the gospel writers on what happens to the Lord and in its relation to the resurrection. And that's certainly right and good for us. But I think the danger is that we all too easily overlook the appearance of these two individuals and of the fact that these two individuals are seen and heard to be seen conversing with Jesus Christ. So the question that I think naturally follows is, what are they doing here? Why is it that at this point we find Moses and Elijah with Christ, speaking with them, high up on this mountain? Well, the answer that we could give, I think, are as follows. One certainly was the lawgiver of the old covenant. That's Moses. The other was the prophet who, according to the first book of Kings, did not die, but was spirited away to heaven in a chariot. Now, there are several reasons. I mean, if you'd been writing Matthew's gospel at this point, would you yourself have thought of picking Moses and Elijah? There are several reasons why we might have expected others to have been chosen. Think on it. Why Moses and not Abraham? Abraham had received the promise of a Messiah. Abraham is our father in the faith. Abraham is the one who ventured out in obedience to God's command, really not knowing where it is that ultimately he was to go. Why Moses and not Isaiah? I mean, Isaiah prophesied concerning the virginal conception, the birth of Christ, as well as the passion and the death of Christ. What about King David? Would we not perhaps have expected King David to be standing here at this point? He wrote of the Savior in his Psalms. What about perhaps even the first man, Adam himself, who would have directed us more immediately to the new man, the new Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ? What about the prophet Jonah? We might have expected Jonah to be here at this point, for he is the only prophet amongst the prophets to whom it is that Jesus directly compares himself to. And that's significant, yet it's not Jonah that's here. What about Jeremiah's lamentations and how it is that these lamentations, in many cases, are the very words of the Savior himself? So for that reason, we might have expected Jeremiah to be here. But it's none of these. But it's Moses and Elijah. It's the lawgiver and it's the prophet. And it is that these two would see the Lord's glory even before the resurrection, because it's the case that their appearance indicates that our Savior must suffer greatly and be crucified. So why Elijah? Why not Isaiah or one of the other prophets? Why Moses? Well, Moses has been called by someone as the most plagued of all men. What do they mean by that? For 40 years he's wandering in the desert. For 40 years he's got a stubborn and a stiff-necked people. For 40 years, when you read of the account that Moses gives to us, it seems to be one life of never-ending struggle. Not only with the hardships concerning the wilderness around them, not only the assaults of hostile tribes, but also with the apathy and the stubbornness of the people to whom it is that he was called to lead, the people who should have known better. At first, these people were so enthusiastic that very quickly they became discouraged. They bind themselves with sacred vows, only to forget everything when it is that it comes to the day of testing. They start everything well, but they never finish anything that they seem to start so well. They meet with difficulties of one sort or another, and their experience that they have had of God's great and terrible signs and his power, it's something that they completely forget. And when you read about the account of the march to the Promised Land, it's the account of a desperately heavy struggle concerning the powerful, God-fearing will with the crushing, really, burden of humanity. Moses really carries the entire nation upon his own shoulders, and it is that he was most necessarily then the most patient of men. Now think on it. This then is the man who appears to Christ, who was to carry the cross of his own people right through to the bitter end. And just as Christ's people, even his own people, were apathetic, and it is that they shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him," just as they failed to follow Christ, so it is that they failed to follow Moses into the flesh and into a new land of free divine communion with God. Yet another leader has to die in the mountaintop, this one for our sins, not his own, before it is that the promised reality, the new world, could become something that we can experience. What about Elijah? Why Elijah at this point? I think we can call him the mightiest of the prophets. Not in terms of him as a speaker, not in terms of the fact that he left a book of any sort, but there is no other prophet, I think, in the Old Testament scriptures who looms as huge against the dark forces of his own day and generation. Nowhere in the whole history of prophecy do we find an existence of such huge proportions. He's alive during Ahab's reign. Darkness covers the land, and really it's the darkness of hell. It's against this darkness that Elijah was raised up and that Elijah was sent against. And it's here in that kingdom and at that time that Elijah was never able to proclaim the tidings of the coming kingdom. He was never able to proclaim the good news. But what it was constantly that he had to do was fight against a wall of blackness, hardened disbelief, against the violence, the blasphemy, and the bloodthirstiness that was found amongst the ancient people at that time. And Elijah's life, when you think of it, is one titanic struggle against the powers of evil. Yet the Spirit of the Lord seethes within his prophet, lifting him high above the human plane, and it is that he's spanning his strength far beyond even human breaking point. So here you have these two individuals, and they meet with Christ. Moses, who had known the hopelessness of all efforts to rip his people out of the captivity of their own hearts, and Elijah, who both with sword and spirit had charged the satanic dark. And what you find here now at this point, it's as though the weight of 1.5 millennia of sacred history has been bundled together and it's now being laid upon the shoulders of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the enmity against God, the heritage of thousands of years of intractability and blindness, it is that Christ and Christ alone must now bear to the end. No wonder we're shocked. And it is that Peter, seeing the radiance as he wakes up, says, "Master, it's good for us to be here." And when we read in Luke's gospel as well, that Luke writes that Peter didn't know what he was saying at that point. What you've got with Peter really is the comprehension of a child who's witnessing something terrible. He's ignorant of what it is, but he thinks that it's beautiful because it shines. And he's failing to see what it is that's really taking place. That here you have these great Old Testament persons, who they are, what they stood for, and it is that they're speaking to Christ about his exodus, about his exit, about what it is that he awaits him. Luke tells us they were talking about his departure, about his death, that it is that no doubt I think that they were affirming with Christ that his death is not the breach of some plan. But here are Moses and Elijah, and they're chatting with Jesus, and they're saying, this is what it is that we ourselves were looking forward to, even in terms of our own ministries. Moses knew what the plan had been all about. Moses had been the instrument, the servant of God, by which it was that God brought into place, in reality, the whole sacrificial system that was pointing towards Christ. All came through Moses. All the instruction came through Moses. And it is that the sacrificial system was simply symbolic of the one who would later come and give his life for sinners. Surely it did surprise Elijah as well, because the message of the prophets was that the Messiah would come, and the Messiah would have to provide for sinners. Both the law and the prophets confirmed that. Everything is in schedule. And that, I think, is wonderful news for us tonight. That everything is on schedule. Even the days that we live in, days that, if I've spoken with others earlier today, days that are distressing, days that are dark, days that are difficult. Moses' day was difficult. Elijah's day was difficult, yet everything was in schedule. And even for us today in the 21st century, 2016 in Toronto, everything is in schedule. Everything is in schedule, not only for us as a nation, but as a church, and particularly as the individuals who make up that church, even when it is that the Lord's providence seems heavy and difficult and distressing. That everything that happens, happens in accordance with his will, at his time, and for his glory. So here we have these two men. Now, some ask, and rightly so, how do you know it was Moses and Elijah that are here? How did the others know that's who it was when they woke up? Well, perhaps by revelation, or maybe it was something that was said by Jesus which enabled the listening disciples to identify the Lord's companions. I was reading Spurgeon at this point, and he was once asked if Christians would be able to recognize each other in heaven. And this is what he said: "Madam, do you think we shall be bigger fools up there than we are down here?" And that's quite a reply from Spurgeon. But I think it brings across in a beautiful way, if not forthright way, of what it is that's been spoken of here. You see, here you have these two men. They're human. What's the encouragement for us tonight in that? Well, a few things, and let's, in the time that's left to us, consider these, because I hope these will encourage us tonight. I really have been praying that these points would encourage us tonight. The fact that we have Moses and Elijah here talking with Jesus tells us that there is life beyond the grave. There is life beyond the grave. Critics of this passage have said that the transfiguration was a dream or a nightmare, concerning which angle you were looking at it from. But the independence of the various narratives that we have throughout the Gospels, I think, outlaws that suggestion. Moses represents the law, Elijah the prophets, and both these agencies had witnessed to the coming of the Messiah. They'd spoken of him in bygone ages, and they're now speaking to him face to face. And if the disciples needed a truth that their master was the fulfillment of the prophetic promise, then that's been given to them at this point. He who had died and he who had been caught up to the clouds were present with the Lord in glory, that there was life beyond the grave. Think about what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord." That there is life beyond the grave. Think of the application for us tonight. It's saying to us that God promises to bring us together again. That when it is that we feel so acutely the frustration of death, the frustration of bereavement, the loss of loved ones, that it is that at times we wrestle with ourselves, wishing that we could go back in time into another era, another existence, when we could find our husband, our wife, our mother, our father, our brother, our sister, our friend, whoever it may be. But we know it's not possible. We know that we can't move out of this present moment back to some time past. We can't, any of us, live the same day twice. We can't traverse the space between ourselves and the dead. That's the reality that Scripture teaches. We cannot talk with them, we cannot share with them, however much that we might wish to. But you know what it's saying to us? It's saying to us this, that to know love, to know the love of Christ and to know the love of individuals that God has put into our lives is to know pain. Because over all of love there stands these words, until death us do part. That's the truth of what it is that we read. But God promises reunion when he says, you shall be together. Like David said, that the child wouldn't come to him, but he would go to be with the child. And it's the same in terms when we lose loved ones. They will not come to us, but we will go to be with them. So that's the encouragement for us here tonight, that there is life beyond the grave. Remains one of the great, I think, commonplace elements of our hope as Christians, that death separates believers only temporarily. It really does. And if we would want to be encouraged and uplifted, particularly in the moments when we feel loss so acute, we have to, by God's grace, bring these truths to mind. And to know that one day reunion will take place. I'll be honest. In the past few years, since my mother and father have died, some days I break down in tears because I miss them. I really do. Particularly when there are moments that perhaps I would want their advice. And I know that there are many of us here tonight, and it is that we miss our parents who have gone before us. I miss Dr. Hughes so much, knowing that I could go to him even with the most outlandish idea, and he would reply in his own inimitable way, well, that's interesting, but, and I would learn so much from what it was, his wisdom, and so on. I'm looking forward to meeting Dr. Hughes again, my mother, my father, as you're looking forward to meeting everybody again. And surely, this biblical perspective challenges, in a sense, our reluctance to die. It challenges us to ask ourselves, are we clinging too closely to this earthly existence and to what it is that we have here? As believers, the world should be a foreign country. As believers, we have no continuing city here. As believers, we are strangers and pilgrims here. We're stateless aliens. We're colonists far from home. We're beset by sin. We're harassed by the devil. And we're agitated by restlessness and imperfection. Why do you want to remain then here forever? I don't. Home is where the Father is. And home is where our elder brother is. And home is where in increasing numbers as we get older, our friends and loved ones in Christ are. You see, in the New Testament perspective, the believer is simply not frightened of going home or simply willing to go. But it is that we long to be with our Lord. Paul, for the good of the church, was willing to stay. But he says, really, I'd rather be with Christ. I really would, but for your sakes at the moment, it's not to be. Someday I was reading, put it like this. He said, I sometimes think that God has very strange children. They never want to come home. There's a lot of truth in that. Because is it God-honoring that we should want to stay in a foreign country? Matthew Henry, good old Matthew Henry, he put it so memorably. Listen to what he said. He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave. He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave. This account is telling us there's life beyond the grave. Secondly, this account is telling us that there's intelligent life beyond the grave. These visitors from glory, they were able to speak, they were able to move, they were able to converse with Jesus concerning the future. Now that's encouraging. There's information being passed around. There's intelligence that's being presented to us here. We're not given the precise details as to the full nature of what was said. We only know that they spoke about the Lord's exodus, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, the word that's translated as accomplished, it reveals that the death that would take place in Jerusalem, that it's not a case of succumbing to a natural weakness or any unexpected catastrophe, but it's part of the outworking of the full plan of God, not being able to be accomplished without purpose and without effort. And it is that these representatives of the earlier ages, it would appear that they are aware of the nature of Christ's mission to earth. And if there's intelligent life beyond the grave, as I believe this passage is teaching, then I think there are things that it tells us about what life beyond the grave, an intelligent life, will be like, and what awaits us in glory. I think there'll be work in glory. The final state of the believer is not going to be purely a spiritual one. Nor will it be the case that heaven and what takes place will reflect the kind of lifestyle that sacrifices every human instinct and interest to the religious. We're going to have resurrection bodies, and these, by definition, are physical, but it is that they are transformed bodies. We shall live in a physical environment. We shall engage in physical as well as spiritual and intellectual activity. Think of the Garden of Eden. What was it that Adam had to do? He had to till the garden. He had to take care of it. He had to look after it. Why then, when it comes to the new heavens and the new earth, do we think that it's going to be any different? Paradise wasn't a seminary. It wasn't a place where Adam and Eve whiled away their hours in theological discussion. I'm sure they did, and they did it perhaps with more relish and understanding than any one of us will ever understand. But Eden, I firmly believe, offered the scope for art, for science, for technology, as well as theology. And the same will doubtless be true of the world that is to come. Bearing the image of the heavenly, having those new bodies, we shall explore, we shall colonize, we shall serve, we shall keep, and we shall enhance the magnificent environment that God gives to us. Not only the Creator, but the creation itself will be an object of wonder to us, even as the redeemed of God. Why? Because it will challenge our intellects in a way that we could never have known of. It will fire our imaginations. It will stimulate our industry. And I don't know about you, but even as I was preparing for tonight, I was thrilled thinking about this. The scenario is totally thrilling. Brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe. Who doesn't want to be there? Really? I think about the energy and the dexterity and the athleticism undreamed of here, through which we will explore horizons beyond our wildest imaginings. That's what heaven, I think, will be like. There's life, there's intelligent life beyond the grave. There's glorious life beyond the grave. That's what these individuals here in verse 3 are saying to us. There's glorious life beyond the grave. Elijah had been carried off in a chariot to splendor. He was probably changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. Moses had been died and buried by God and so on. But part of the glorious life in heaven will be that we will worship there. We'll not be falling asleep. We'll not be looking at our watches and thinking, I hope it comes to an end soon. But we will be worshiping and glorying in our God. We will serve in his temple day and night. The New Jerusalem, as the Apostle John sees it, was a perfect cube. It was reminiscent of the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. But John sees no temple in the city because the city was all temple. Listen to what he says. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The presence of God, the Shekinah glory, is everywhere, illuminating and enabling us to see that the insignia of majesty and the reminders of the love of God toward his people, that they are found everywhere throughout glory. And if it is in this life, the knowledge of the one whom we have never seen moves us to joy unspeakable and full of glory, think about what it's going to be like when we are there and we see him face to face as he is, and we are like him. Our worship then will be in response to that. Not something that's exacted, not something that's extorted, but the spontaneous overflow of powerful feelings in glorified bodies. And the vision before us in heaven, which will be the majesty of God unveiled in the transfigured humanity of Jesus Christ, will forbid silence. It really will. But it will invoke irresistibly wonder, love, and praise from the redeemed when we see Jesus in all his glory. There will be a great harmony of grace. There will be a symphony of grace that will be awe-inspiring in volume. Listen to John. Then I looked, and behold, in Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. That's what awaits us. That's part of what we'll be doing. The response of redeemed humanity as to the wonderful works of God in Christ. And then the glorious life, finally, is found in the fact that heaven, where these men came from, and were found in the mountain with Jesus, heaven is rest. Maybe rest above all. What is this life characterized by? Responsibilities. Maybe the responsibilities of this coming week are crushing you at the moment. Pain. Some of you here tonight, I know of physical pain because of accidents and illness and so on. Temptation. Maybe some of us here tonight are in a battle. It might be with lust. It might be with pornography. It might be with alcohol. It might be with drugs. It might be with anger, with gossip, whatever it may be. But there, no more. Rest. Here there's harassment by the demonic. There's persecution by the world. There's disappointment with friends. Here there's relentless pressure requiring us to live at the limit of our resources and at the very edge of our endurance. But what's there? There's rest. The toil's behind us and the danger past. No more the burden of unfinished work or the frustration of inbuilt limitations. No sin to mortify. Does that not sound wonderful? No sin to mortify. No flesh to crucify. Does that not sound wonderful? What awaits us? No pain to face. Whatever it is that would cause pain in this life is no longer there. There is bliss, there is rest, there is joy. There is no malice to fear. And that's, I think, what it is that Moses and Elijah, talking with Christ, what it is that they also, by their very presence here in this mountain of transfiguration, are saying to us tonight. Some of us are perhaps in the valleys tonight. Some of us perhaps have great shadows of darkness, we feel, falling over us tonight. But oh, let's pray for one another that we too might know of something of the power of the transfiguration, whereby we might so exert and use the eye of faith that the things that are spoken of tonight, that these might more and more be realities for us and things that would encourage us and enable us to continue on even in the darkest moments of our life, knowing what ultimately awaits us in glory. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we thank you for such passages as we have been considering over the past two Lord's Day evenings. And we thank you for the wonderful picture that is presented to us, but also the wonderful truths that are contained within these events. Lord, it is that tonight we know only too well of the fact that we are frail, fallible creatures. Even perhaps this day we have sinned in some way that we are glad that you are the only one who knows about it. It is perhaps for some of us, our God, that the thought of the week that lies ahead is crushing us even at this moment. And we are weary and tired before this week, this work week begins. For some of us, we know that we face the pain of the loss of loved ones and how crippling that appears to be at times. And it is, O Lord, that this passage and this transfiguration and the fact that Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ, it is this that fills us with hope tonight concerning what awaits us beyond this scene of time. Help us then, Father, even in the midst of perhaps dark and depressing days, to be encouraged with that hope of what awaits us in glory. So again, we thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we pray that as we leave this place, that we might fix our hand into the hand of the risen Christ, knowing that he has promised us that he will not leave us, that he will not forsake us. Hear us now, Father, and this we ask in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.